thank you very much, choir. Wonderful, wonderful addition for the Sabbath. It has been said that breakdown in prayer is the common denominator of all problems. Now, that statement might not be entirely true, because when your car breaks down, it's not because you haven't prayed about your car. But on a personal or spiritual level, it often is the case. We need to periodically examine our prayer habits, our tools, our strategies, because the connection we have to our Heavenly Father is vital, and we are commanded to pray, and also our prayers that are effective are, believe it or not, kept in God's memory for all time. I want to begin today over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We need to plan ahead of time, and the Ecclesiastes tells us that. But before we go to pray to God, that we need to make sure we are giving it some thought. So oftentimes, our lives are busy. We are going around in circles, as it says. There's the old saying, blessed are they that go around in circles because they shall become big wheels. I'm not entirely sure that's true either. But oftentimes the society we live in is so deadline-oriented. We have to get up, we have to get ready, we have to go to work, we have to get things done at work, we come home, sometimes it's late, we get in the traffic. And we all know the routine of what the power-driven society can do to our personal lives. Oftentimes the most important thing we should be doing every day can be neglected. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Now, we're going to draw the analogy here of drawing to the house of God, meaning to give a prayer. Even though when this was written, the house of God was probably still up, obviously, in Solomon's time. And they would go there as a house of prayer. But consider to walk prudently when you go to the house of God, or it says, and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So he's saying, be ready to listen. Be ready to think and hear more than just talk. So there is an application here of studying, of listening, of looking at God's word and applying it when we walk to or come close to the house of God. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. This definitely is talking about prayer, praying to God. Don't be rash. Don't utter anything hastily before God. Maybe he means give it some thought and some planning. You consider how beautiful many of the recorded prayers in the Bible are, particularly in the Psalms. They would not have just happened by accidental happenstance or instantaneous inspiration. I mean, obviously God's inspiration was there, and some may have just been written down under a moment of prophetic inspiration. But I would guess that many of them were planned out, that they, Asaph and the others, David who wrote them, would sit down and think about how would this work out and, you know, plan out those prayers that they were then given and then, of course, made their way into the Bible for us. Oftentimes, we don't put as much planning, thought, or organization into our prayers as we should. And then what happens is after 3 or 4 minutes, we sort of run out of things to say. And we're sort of wondering, what can I say? And then you sort of you don't hit the wall, so to speak. But you wish you had a better technique. You wish you had planned more. And you wish you had something that would help you with that. He says in verse 3, well, that's part, let's read the last part of verse 2. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Don't forget who is the boss and who is the servant. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. In our society and culture, we don't make vows to God in the way they did back then. I'm sure there are places where people do. The vow we have made to God involves our commitment at baptism and conversion, when we said we will live this way of life. We will honor our God. We will learn to walk by his ways. We will learn to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. So we have made a vow to God that we need help in paying, help in keeping that commitment. It says, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and to not pay. So in this five verse, sort of beginning planning type thinking about prayer, consider how this applies to us, that we shouldn't just be rash. You don't just, drop your knees for a couple seconds or close your eyes and just say some quick generalized prayers and think maybe that takes care of all the communication you need with God for that day. One of the first things we have to do, and I'll have several points. I normally don't give points, especially numbered points, because when I try that, I always forget one. So people will say, well, you went from 1 to 2 to 5 to 9. But the first principle I think I want us to talk about today is to realize that we are not natural prayers. Most of us are not gifted at going on our knees to God every day and really pouring out our heart and praying a prayer that lasts long enough and we know gets through to the gates of heaven before we rise up and are going for the day. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11, because this was also the case with the disciples, that they realized they were not very good prayers. Now, we've heard some people, I remember in a church I attended many years ago, before I was called into God's church, there was an old tall fellow that would give prayer during church. And it was almost so long you could go out and have lunch and come back before he got done. You ever hear those type of guys? Well, probably. They'd go on and on and on and on. So maybe they are natural prayers. Maybe they have, and it was very sincere. I would not at all question his sincerity. But I would question the appropriateness of that type of a prayer during a church service when others are present. In fact, there are four different kinds of prayers mentioned in the Bible, and we'll go through all four of those. There are appropriate times for each one. And that's one of the parts of wisdom, is knowing which one is which. But let's go back to Luke chapter 11. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. Several accounts in the Gospels of Jesus Christ going off to pray, take time to go off to pray in a certain place or for a certain amount of time. When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, we do not have any record in the Gospels of John teaching his disciples to pray, except right here. This is the only notation I know of it. So John did teach his disciples to pray, and these disciples asked Jesus Christ, "Please teach us to pray also." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" We understand this is what's called the model prayer. The account in Matthew is slightly longer, but it's the same outline. It said, "Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us." Matthew says, "as we forgive those who sin against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now Luke leaves off there and goes into an illustrative story, otherwise known as a parable. But he's still on the subject of how to pray. "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' So he said, if you had a friend and all of a sudden 3 guests show up at your house in the middle of the night and you have nothing to offer them, they're hungry, how about if you go to your friend's house and knock on the door and say, 'Wake up and give me some bread.' He said, obviously the man will not be inclined to do that. And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you.'" When he say that, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him," don't let the neighbor says, "come back in the morning, I'm asleep, my kids are asleep." It says, "though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." So as long as the individual continues to ask, and the principle that Jesus Christ is teaching here, the disciples, is to be persistent and to continue in their prayers. "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you." He's speaking about prayer, seeking, asking, knocking. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. For if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish?" So he said, our Father knows more than what we physical fathers do, and we physical fathers try to honor the requests of our sons. For if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being carnal or still being physical, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, that's quite a way to end that section, because he's talking about asking for the Holy Spirit. But I think more what he's saying is that these answers come through the Holy Spirit. They're given by the fact that the Holy Spirit, the extension of God, extension of his very nature, can carry out those answers to those requests. So we ask for physical gifts from our physical fathers, but we ask for the Holy Spirit to be involved in answering the prayers that we give to God the Father. And he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? And of course, the next thing we would understand is that we should ask for God to give us of his Holy Spirit, as, you know, in great abundance if we deserve, and if certainly we can do that. One of the most important things we can do, besides this lesson here, which means to importune and to continually pray, is to make a schedule for every day and prioritize. It's not easy, because there are so many constraints, so many pulls on our schedules, and we get interrupted. I think cell phones have been one more reason why our schedules are interrupted. In earlier years, before we had electronic devices, people had a slower lifestyle. They had a more relaxing way to live. I still remember, and I don't want to tell you how old I am, but the years we lived with my grandmother, she had a great big porch on her front, in the front of our house in Illinois. And in fact, everybody on the block had a porch in the great big old brick houses. And most nights, half the people in the block would walk up and down, their husbands and wives and kids, and just visit with everybody else on the porch. And it was interesting. Most of them had these big metal gliders, weighed about 500 pounds. You could sit on the glider and go back and forth. There are times when I'm nostalgic for that type of a lifestyle, where you can just sit and visit, and your neighbors come by and you visit. Instead, we're chained to these electronic devices, beginning with the television and the silly sitcoms, and then graduating into all the things that are there now. If you were to walk up and down most streets today at 6 or 7 or 8 in the evening in the summertime, all you'd see is shut doors and lights on inside. You wouldn't see people outside wanting to visit. But that's another story. The important thing here is this. Make a schedule despite all of the challenges. Try to find a time when you are going to be praying every day. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. Because if anybody ever had an excuse to rationalize around missing prayer, it was the prophet Daniel. Not many of us have been threatened with being thrown in a den of lions if we prayed every day. I would guess that if that happened to most of us, well, we would find a way to pray some other time or enter into a private closet and pray. We would still pray, but we just wouldn't make a public spectacle of it, because obviously we want to honor the government or whatever. But Daniel's approach was different. He had prayed every day towards Jerusalem, signifying his loyalty to Jerusalem and the temple that had been there, and also his desire that his people would go back and again establish themselves in Jerusalem. So Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius the king to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. So these were administrators. Over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them. So Daniel is in charge of one-third of Babylon. Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because he was an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. The governors and satraps were very jealous, because now the king was going to make Daniel the deputy king. Daniel had distinguished himself, handled himself so well. So they were trying to find something to accuse him of. Verse 5, these men said, we shall not find any charge against us, against Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so, as you know, they went to the king. They used what we call the tool of flattery. These governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. And all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree and make the firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. Now the king was human. His heart was deceitful above all things, and the poison of the praise of men got to him, just like it does today to everybody, it seems, who experiences it. The praise of men is a very deadly thing, and certainly this is one example of a man who overstepped his bounds and became a tyrant because of the flattery lavished on him because of his position. It seems to happen so often in a different way, but same principle, to what they call celebrities in our society. Just for fun sometime, there's a website that lists the early deaths of famous rock and roll stars, people who died, plane crashes, drug overdoses, whatever. These were all people who lived rarefied air as celebrities. The list is well over 100 the last time I looked at it. So sometimes I'm thankful that the one song that I recorded with the band and was put on a radio fizzled and never became a rock and roll star. So anyway, reached age 60 at least. But at any rate, let's look down here. The men said to the king, the king said, yeah, I'll sign that. Verse 9, King Darius signed the written decree. Daniel knew the writing was signed. This is interesting. This is the verse that pops out of this chapter. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. So he would not change. He would not hide the fact that he was praying because of the threat of being thrown in the lion's den. That would have given victory to those men who were trying to entice him or trying to entangle him. Certainly would have given Satan a victory because it would have been a lack of faith on his part. God obviously rescued him. But if we think about excuses for missing prayer, this is the best one I've ever seen, and Daniel did not allow it to happen in his life. Next, let's go over to Mark chapter 6, because there are several accounts here where Jesus Christ went off to pray alone. It's important that we pray alone. Sometimes that way we're able to pray out loud. Sometimes praying out loud is a good tool to use, even if it's somewhat softly. Better than just in our mind or in our, you know, thoughts. Not that God cannot hear our thoughts, he can. But I've always found that praying out loud, if you are alone, can add an extra dimension. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. This is after they had fed thousands of people with loaves and fish, and he sent the people away. So he got into a boat, or put the disciples in a boat, and he sent the multitude away. And he departed to the mountains. Verse 46, the second half says, he departed to the mountain to pray. So apparently on one of the hills that's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there are some kind of big cone-shaped type hills that not necessarily real steep, but certainly kind of round-shaped and cone-shaped going up to the west, very beautiful. May have gone up on one of those mountains to find a place to pray. It was evening time. The boat was in the middle of the sea, so they had time to get in the boat and to row out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them, so they were able to get out into the Sea of Galilee, and the wind kicked up. They could hardly row the boat. And he came to them walking on the sea. He would have passed by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. They all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." So he went with them. In the boat, of course, the wind immediately ceased, and they were able to get to shore. But the important thing here is that he went off alone to pray, and he prayed for what must have been a number of hours. Another important example is over in Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Many of us remember Mr. Armstrong's autobiography during the years when I was down in Salem and Albany, replaced Mr. Randy Stiver down there working for David Mills. I had the old autobiography, so I decided to go out and try to meet everybody who was mentioned in the autobiography who was still alive. So I met Miles Helms and the Tillys, and I met Mrs. Alice Henyon and Charlie Henyon. Mrs. Henyon had been at Mr. Armstrong's baptism. She showed us where he was baptized, and we went around to the Morning Star School and all these places. And then down in Eugene, there had been a number of people who had done some research there, and during the feast they gave little tours. But one of them was behind the house that Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong lived in. In his autobiography, he says he used to walk up the hill and pray on a certain rock. And there were people who said they could find that rock. I don't know how they do this. I mean, honestly, it kind of reminds you of Constantine's mother who went to Jerusalem in, what was it, 328 A.D. or something, and within a couple of weeks found every single relic and place where anything had happened. And so maybe in the same case. But the important thing is, Mr. Armstrong does record that in his early life, when he was first getting to know God and learn how to live and trying to find out what God's will was for his life, what he could accomplish, he did spend a great deal of time off up a hill on a rock by himself praying. And so that left, I think, a legacy for us. But a good example of that is Luke chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It came to pass in those days when he went to the mountains to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Now this is mentioned because this was a time of a very important decision. The next day he would choose the 12 men who would become the 12 disciples and then the 12 apostles. The group that went with Jesus Christ was much larger than 12. Recall that when Judas Iscariot's seat had to be filled in the first chapter of Acts, that Matthias, or the two who were chosen to be chosen from, one of the requirements was they had to have been with us from the beginning. So the number of disciples that went with Jesus Christ during this time may have been as many as 70, or there's one account of them out two by two, a total of 70. I'm just going to guess that the total may have been closer between 30 and 40, just because of the size of schools and Gamaliel School and whatever at that time. But who knows, it may have been much, much higher. But it was a larger number of men, and choosing which ones were going to be the apostles was a monumental decision, because that would be the foundation of the teachings to build the church. So he prayed all night. He continued in prayer all night, it says in verse 12. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he named apostles. He begins with Simon, then Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and then Judas from Kirioth, who was the traitor. He's always listed last because he is the least esteemed among the group. But the example here is that when we have a very, very important decision to make, it is important that we seek God's wisdom and guidance and not rush it. In this case, Jesus Christ prayed all night long. What we normally do as humans is we rush into a decision that we want to make, and then when it turns sour, then we pray to God to get us out of it. I don't want to ask for a show of hands or any testimonials, because we all own that one. Let's try to learn in the next few years, try to apply it the way it should be applied. And before any major decision, especially, you know, things like marriage, sometimes, you know, major purchases, just decisions, whatever they might be, everybody's lives has different decisions. But really make sure that we pray ahead of time as Christ did, for hours, and really asking God for help, reading the scriptures out loud while we're praying, perhaps the scriptures that might apply, and making sure that those really major decisions, you know, God does guide. This was honestly beaten into us over and over when I was at Ambassador College, that when we began to court and date and find someone that we thought we might be interested in, that I remembered, was it maybe Mr. Blackwell or Dick Ames, that said, well, if you feel like you're falling in love with somebody, you should fast every week until, you know, God shows you yes or no. So every Sabbath for, I think, 11 weeks, my wife and our future wife fasted. And I tell you, in Texas, it's hot. And you have to walk back and forth at the dining hall, and on it goes. And, of course, we would then have dinner together after sunset Saturday night. And every week we decided we were more in love than we were before. And so you know the rest of the story. You know, 40 years later, 3 kids and 6 grandkids, and who knows how many more. I hope lots. But I do think that praying ahead of time and asking for God's help is very important, because he becomes your partner. And it's the same principle sometimes in the ministry, whereas if we are involved in the counseling and try to help young couples coming along, but also with other decisions, then when something does need adjustment or help, we're able to help. What's sad is when people run off and do their own thing, and then they come and expect the minister to try to, you know, put the pieces back together, or try to help him put the pieces back together. So Jesus Christ's example here of going out to pray all night long before a major decision I think it's a very important example for all of us to emulate. Now, why do we pray for only a few minutes? Why do we run out of things to say after 3 or 4 or 5 minutes? Well, there are 3 reasons. Number one, we talk about ourselves. Talk about ourselves. We ask God, give me this, give me that, I need that, I need something else, amen. Number two, ask, ask, ask. Sometimes we are asking for things for other people, but we ask for this, we ask for that, you know, we ask for that, something else, you know, amen. The third reason that we run out of things to say is that we summarize or generalize. The scriptures say to beat the incense fine. Incense is a type of prayer. And we need to talk in more specifics, talking about history, perhaps the way it applies. We'll look at an example or two of that. Make sure that when we are praying, we don't just talk about ourselves or ask, 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 or summarize or generalize, but ahead of time know what we are going to say, at least for the most part, and especially when we talk about things that really need to have just some give and take and some possible discussion back and forth with God. Let's go over to John chapter 17. This is the model prayer we read, or this is actually Jesus Christ's prayer. We read it at Passover every year, so I will not read every verse. But you notice in here that for the first, really, 17 verses, most of what Jesus says is simply acknowledging what the Father already knows. It's a give-and-take conversation in the sense that he's saying what God the Father wanted him to do and saying, this is what I did. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The plan that we made, this entire ministry in the years here, the hour of culmination of this plan is now come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he begins a prayer by talking about the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of him coming to the earth, to give eternal life to as many as God the Father would give him. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So no requests yet. He's just simply discussing what they both already know. It would help all of us to discuss more with God what he already knows and what the history and the plans for whatever it might be for that day, that week, for the kingdom of God. This example is one where in verse 4 he simply says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. God the Father knew that, but Jesus Christ simply, in a give-and-take conversation, wanted to include it. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So in a few days, one day of suffering and then Passover, being crucified, and then 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, I'll be resurrected. And I will have the same power with you that I had before the world was, the same glory. I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me out of the world. He simply said, I did the work you gave me to do. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So he tells the Father things the Father already knows. In verse 9 then, after this sort of give-and-take discussion, he says, I pray for them. Now why is this important? Because this is a statement that the next section of his prayer is going to be for them. Sometimes what we do is you say, well, I pray for Sam, I pray for Sally, I pray for, you know, Tom, I pray for my kids, pray for my wife, I pray for better things, amen. Just because you pray for, quote, someone doesn't mean you've said anything in detail or specific or that somehow it's going to get through. In praying for them, he says in verse 9, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He's specific about who them is. For all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11, he finally makes a request. How many of us could pray 11 verses before making a request? It would be tough. It would be a challenge. How many of us could pray for a whole week every morning without asking for anything for ourselves? It'd be tough. It'd be a challenge. But let me tell you, it's beneficial. It's a good thing to do. because you learn intercessory prayer, and you learn to think much larger than just your own little world. In verse 11, he says, keep through your name those whom you have given me. So he is still praying for them, but the first thing he prays for them is that they would be kept through the name of God the Father, that they may be one as we are. Then he gives more background. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, except none of them that is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he has more background about the world and how the world would hate them. Verse 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So the second request is to keep them from evil. The first is to keep them through his own name. And then the third request is in verse 17, set them apart or sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. And then in verse 20, he expands the word them. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That includes us. It includes all of those who have believed in Jesus Christ because of their word. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So we have this discourse that really just continues in the purpose of them being one. Of this entire 28 or 26 verses in here, essentially there are three requests in 26 verses. The rest is simply discussing history, explaining why and how, and realizing many things, just realizing many things that they had both already known. Try to give an example or try to use some of these prayers. Daniel 9 is another good example of a long prayer where Daniel continues for many, many, many verses, just discussing history and background and what has happened with Israel before he finally makes a request 27 verses into his prayer. Several important things, and these are kind of like bullet points. God is not an Aladdin's lamp to grant wishes. Sometimes we forget that, and I mean that of all of us, because we are human. That sometimes, you know, God is like the I Dream of Genie lamp, or the lamp that you could rub and get some kind of a grant from. God is the great creator, and we are here to serve him, not the other way around. We should not ever even give the impression to our children or others that we just ask and receive, and it's all about receiving, not about obeying and serving. Romans 8 tells us very plainly that nothing can separate us from God that we can see. Nothing physical, nothing created, no angelic beings, no demonic beings, nothing on the earth, nothing above the earth. Nothing can separate us from God that was created. And Isaiah 59 verse 1 tells us the only thing that can separate us from God is our sins. Our sins can separate us from God. Now I'll mention something here that's a little bit sticky. Please forgive me. I don't want to be out of line. But here's the dynamics that you must avoid if possible. When a sin happens in your life, perhaps you do something, say something, you know, turn on something on the internet you shouldn't, or whatever you do, lose your temper with your dog, whatever. You feel guilty, and there's a little kind of a loose latch in the back of your head. So what's your normal reaction? You avoid praying for a day or two, right? Because you feel guilty. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because each of us only has two hands. And we'd probably go a lot longer than two. The solution is Isaiah 66:2. God will look upon he was of a contrite spirit and trembles at his word. The solution when we sin is not to avoid God. It's not to wait a few days until we think, you know, it's kind of calmed down and I haven't sinned since then. This is very true of addictions. It's very true of people who have temper issues and problems. The solution is to read Isaiah 66:2 and some of the other places in the Psalms where God promises forgiveness. The condition is not a wait of 3 or 4 days. The condition is a contrite spirit and being humble and trembling at God's word. Okay, the hard part's over. Now the fun part of the sermon. The four Greek words for prayer. And you need to understand these because there are appropriate places for all four types of prayer. The first Greek word for prayer is eroteo, E-R-O-T-A-O. It simply means to make a simple request or to ask. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 18. And these are all used a number of times in the Bible. If you have your e-sword or one of your programs, you can easily, when it says pray or prayer, click on, and almost in every case, one of these or a form of it will come up. Luke chapter 14 and verse 18. They all came with one accord and began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask. The word there, ask, is eroteo. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to let me be excused. So the first word that is often translated as prayer is simply the word ask. You're asking for something simple. It's not intense. It's not much of a degree of strength. It is just simply a simple ask. You're asking something. And there are times when we can ask a simple thing of God. Certainly, he's one of those, you know, where every sincere prayer is listened to and answered. But the first to ask has applications that we all use on a regular basis. The second Greek word for prayer is parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-H-O, parakaleo. A little higher in degree of strength. It means to invoke, to call near, to beseech, but especially to appeal to a higher authority. It's used over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53. So let's go back over to Matthew 26 and verse 53. Parakaleo, in this case, we are at Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 53, it said, do you think that I cannot now pray, and that word there is parakaleo, to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So this would not be a simple ask. This would be a little stronger. He would call on a higher authority. Can I not call the higher authority and receive all these legions of angels? Now, this word parakaleo is probably applied in our time for a prayer like the opening or closing of Sabbath services, or maybe even a prayer for the blessing of a meal, although the eroteo, the first one, a simple request, could be in that category also. But there are prayers where we make a simple appeal to a higher authority. It's a blessing on a meeting. It's something that, you know, could be construed as exactly what it is. It is an appeal to a higher authority for a blessing or an answer, but it is not, you know, a death-defying or a situation that would call for something more intense. And so there are parakaleo-type prayers that we experience virtually every day. It is a little stronger in strength or in degree of strength than eroteo, but not as much as the next one. The third word that is used for prayer is deomai, D-E-O-M-A-I. D-E-O-M-A-I is the English way to write it out phonetically. It means to beg or petition, to pray concerning a lack of need, to make one's needs known, to beseech or to strongly request. It's used over in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36. This is a much more intense word. There's a need you're talking about. There is a lack. There is something that you really need an answer for, because it is a serious situation and you need to have an answer for it. You need to have some help and some strength. Luke 21 and verse 36, he says, watch therefore and pray. And the word is deomai. So pray about your lack of needs. Pray about your lack of spiritual growth and what you would like to do and accomplish. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, that verse, I'm going to guess, will take on more meaning as the years unfold. Election year, I think most of you are very well aware of some of the crazy things that are going on, not only here, but over in Great Britain, with an openly terrorist-supporting Muslim being elected mayor of London, and all across Europe, individuals that are either far right or far left going in. But very interesting times, but certainly all these things that are going to come to pass are closer today than they were a year ago. Another place where this is used is Luke chapter 10. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. This one really illustrates the fact that this word means to make up for a need, that we have a need, something that is lacking that needs to be filled in. And so we ask God to please fill this need that we have. Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." And that's been true ever since he said these words. The church has always needed more laborers. We've always needed more resources and more ability to reach the world and to preach the gospel. We have needed more teachers. We've needed more strong families and as a solid core of the church. But the harvest is truly great, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray, or diomai, beg, petition, pray concerning a lack and a need here, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Direct request from Jesus Christ, and one that we should not neglect. We should pray occasionally, and would say regularly, that the church has needs, that God's truth needs to be gotten to all these people who desperately need it. And of course, it's up to him to call, but we have to scatter and sow the seed. Now, we are the sower, but he's the one that makes it sprout. But therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So this level of intensity is the same as praying that you'll be able to escape all those things that happen in the world here and to stand before the Son of Man. So it's on the level of four. It's the third most intense degree of strength and intensity of prayer. The fourth word is to pray very earnestly, to labor in supplication with God, to draw near as close as possible. This word indicates time, length of time, a lot of hard work. It's a word that is used several places. The word is prosyokomai, prosyokomai, prosyokomai. Let's go back over to Matthew 26 to what is perhaps the most intense prayer in the Bible. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's about to be arrested, put on a false kangaroo trial, and then beaten, crucified, die a horribly painful death after a lot of torture, and then be put in the grave for 3.5 days. So a very intense time to pray. Praying earnestly, supplicating with God, and he prayed long enough for the disciples to fall asleep twice. Matthew 26 and verse 36, he says, "Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" While I prosyokomai, pray to supplicate, pray earnestly, you know, pour out my heart and spirit to God. I wish that in the English language we had four words for prayer. It's kind of like the word love. In Greek there are at least three, counting some of the endings and other things, there's a lot more, but three basic words for love. We only have one in the English language, and so it often loses some of its intensity and its application. The same is really true with prayer, because this word for prayer means something much different than the previous three. And this is how Jesus Christ prayed the night that he was betrayed and, of course, then killed the next day. So he prayed. He took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee. Notice verse 38. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And so this type of prayer, this prosyokomai, is when we are intense and sorrowful and need to spend considerable time in laboring with God in prayers and talking about and discussing what has happened or what's going to happen, or perhaps just reading some of the Psalms out loud. But this is a very important time, that important type of prayer that we all need to learn. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Because in this verse, Jesus Christ says, "When I come back to the earth, will I find people praying this way? Will I find people praying this way? Or will I find people who are praying superficially or just for a few seconds at a time here and there?" Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. "He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, 'There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I don't fear God or regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him night and day, though he bears long with them? Now that's an important verse to take note of, because it is alluded to three times in the book of Revelation, that God has a record of his own elect who are suffering and who cry out to him day and night, and he will take vengeance on them, but it requires patience. It will be a while. He will bear long with them. And he tells us when that's going to be. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But he's talking about the kind of faith that results in these prayers that are crying out to God day and night in a prosyokomai, or a supplication, an intense worship and drawing near to God. I think it's a good question for us to ponder. You know, if he came back really, really soon, which obviously we know it's not going to happen because there are events that are necessary ahead of time, but would he find us praying and supplicating him? Sometimes the only time we do this is a time of intense suffering. Perhaps a child that's sick, a spouse that is sick or ill, or some other great challenge. And not that that's wrong, I'm not saying that at all, but perhaps it would be good to try to pray intensely and supplicate God more often than when we are in a time of real suffering. Next question is, what should we pray for? We saw that Jesus Christ prayed that we would be kept in God's name and that we would have love one to another and kept from the evil one. What did the Apostle Paul pray for? Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1. Just for an experiment sometime, if you'd like to have a rewarding Bible study, go through all the writings of the Apostle Paul, all 14 books, and just put a box around with a highlighter or maybe a colored pencil, a box around all the prayers or the places where the Apostle Paul described his prayers and what he prayed for. It's an interesting study. It actually leaps off the page how many times he mentions his praying for these people and also the specific things that he prayed for. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he prayed every time for these people, thanking God for them. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. So he's saying he was making requests, he was praying for them, but then it's important that we understand what he is requesting. He says, first, for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he prayed for them was that they would remain in the fellowship of the truth, that God's work in them would be complete, and that they would be in the resurrection. They would be here on the day of Jesus Christ. The most important thing on Paul's mind was these people need to obey and stay close to God until they can be in the first resurrection. Let's drop down to the next thing he prayed for them. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. He prayed that they would have an increase in love. Notice that we haven't had an increase in food or money or bank accounts or motorhomes yet. He's talking about Christian character. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in discernment. So he prays they would have knowledge and discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. So they were to approve or live by the things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So he prayed for their spiritual growth and the fruits of God's Spirit in their life. He knew they were going through challenges. He knew there was persecution coming and there were trials coming. But his focus was on their spiritual growth and the fruits of God's Spirit in their life. Let's go over now to another place, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So he gave thanks for these people in Colossae, this church that he'd been used by God to raise up. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and of your hope for all the saints, because of the hope which you is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he's simply telling them that he was wanting to hear about their hope and their faith. And then down in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, the knowledge comes through Bible study. And faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so he was, I think, prodding them to study and to learn, and he was asking God to fill them with knowledge. Notice, of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So again, he's praying for them to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a wonderful list of things to pray for. Verse 11, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So Paul's emphasis here was to be obedient, to be fruitful in every good work, and to constantly be increasing in knowledge. Now the Bible does mention physical needs, but not nearly as often as the spiritual needs. The New Testament especially concentrates on the spiritual characteristics and traits that God wants us to have. I know there are verses like the one in 2 John that says, I hope that you're always, you know, doing well, you're doing well physically and spiritually. But those are overshadowed by the many, many verses that encourage us to be increasing our knowledge of God and our fruits of God's Spirit in our life. Now lastly, I want to ask, how important are our prayers to God? Does God forget them? As soon as you're done, you get up and walk out for the day, is that prayer forgotten? How about the prayers of the saints down through the centuries who have been tortured and died, been beheaded, or been persecuted? Let's go over to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 is one of three places where the memory of the prayers of God's people come up before the throne of God. And they are the justification for the sending of the plagues on the earth, and the punishment that God is going to inflict on the society, the Satan, the devil organized system of government and religion that has caused so much damage down through the centuries. Revelation chapter 6, we begin with the fifth seal. We all know what the four seals are, the first four, the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we call them. And we know the last one then, of course, is death. But as soon as the four horsemen are sort of running around together and all these penalties, all of these plagues are going on. Actually, these aren't necessarily plagues as much as they are world conditions. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal. So the fifth seal opens, and John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So this is not the large brazen altar outside the tabernacle out in the courtyard. This is the smaller altar. It's called the altar of incense. It was in the holy place in front of the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies. And the one inside the temple and in the tabernacle was, according to the dimensions, about 20 inches square. It wasn't large. Had four horns on each one of the corners. And several times a day, the priest would come in and put coals on it and then incense. And the incense was regularly kept burning. Now, the incense symbolizes the prayers of God's people. So this altar, which John sees the real altar in heaven, the one that Solomon had made or Moses had made, would have been simply replicas or images of the one in heaven. And in this altar in heaven that John sees in front of the throne of God, it appears that all those people who have been slain for the word of God are down there. Notice, they cried with a loud voice. Now we know this is their memory, but perhaps John actually heard it. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the memory, those prayers of those people who died, who really importuned God, who really went to him seriously in prayer, and they cried with a loud voice, perhaps as they were dying or as they were suffering in some way. It says, a white robe was given to each one of them, symbolizing you are going to be in the first resurrection. You have attained a seat in the wedding supper. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. So they're in the grave, their memory and those prayers continually go up before God. Perhaps they're on some sort of a recording device where God listens to those prayers over and over. But it says they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants of their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now the implication here is interesting because in the parable of the wedding supper in Luke 14, there are a certain number of seats set for the wedding supper, and those who were invited didn't come, so the Lord of the feast sends people out to compel people, make them come, force them to come. We understand that as being during the tribulation. But God knows how many seats are already taken. There are men in the grave who are awaiting their seat, and their seat is there. I used to, years ago, when I was first baptized, I would keep a little list of my good friends who died in the faith. I was going to hopefully see them in the resurrection, which we thought would be a few years away. And I remember the very first one was a young man who was coming down to visit me at Ambassador College, Don Bivens, who was killed in a car accident when he was coming down to see us on a Friday. But anyway, that's a long story. But if I were to have kept a list of all the saints that I have seen put to rest in their grave, we would have to add Norm Roberts to it this week. We know how many seats. Well, we don't know how many seats. God knows how many seats are already taken. He also knows the number of seats at the very end that are going to be occupied in the wedding supper. But this verse indicates that the number of their fellow servants and brethren who need to go through this process to have their seat reserved has to be complete. God no doubt knows the number. He knows all things. But there are certain aspects of human nature and free will where there's still some of those seats have to be filled by people who are yet to be tested. The important thing is that this altar where these incense blocks were burned or the powdered incense was burned brings the memory of God's people and their prayers all down through history up to him continually. Over in chapter 8 in verse 3, it says, another angel sounded, having a golden censer. The censer is either that pan on chains, you've seen those, where they would put some of the coals and the incense in this pan and they would kind of walk around with it. A censer also could be on a stick or on a rod and have kind of a hollow ball at the end where they could put some incense and some coals and they could use that to take the incense around. So this angel is given a golden censer and he came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, so a large handfuls or whatever, coffee cans full of incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. This, I'm guessing, represents the prayers of God's people between the beginning of the fifth seal and the return of Jesus Christ. It's a large number of incense, a large number of prayers that will be given, very intense prayers during this time of tribulation and persecution of God's people. Notice the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascends before God from the angel's hand. So the prayers that we give today have not been forgotten. God hasn't forgotten the intense prayers, the times you have really cried out to him. He still hears them and he's waiting for a time for those prayers to be answered. When all things to be healed, there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more prayers for disabled kids. Because those prayers are going to be answered. I'm sorry, we had to go to the hospital this week with my granddaughter. Sorry. I can't tell you how it hurts. But let's finish now in chapter 16. God has not forgotten any of our prayers. They still come up to him. Don't think your prayers are not important or they're not valued. Or that somehow when you get up, you might forget what you've said, but God has, because he has not. Notice chapter 16 and verse 7. I heard another voice from the altar, another voice from under the altar, another voice of God's people, these prayers that are under the altar, saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So you see in chapter 8, when these prayers came up from God's people, the seals of punishment began. The seven trumpet seals begin in chapter 8, continue through chapter 9. And then additional punishment on society, on this evil world, continues throughout the next six chapters. This verse here, verse 7, is the other end of that story, of that section in the chapters in Revelation about what happens to the punishment of the world as a result of these prayers of God's people and his memory, his recollection of all the suffering of his people down through time, finally receiving judgment, the world receiving judgment for what they've done to the people of God. The voice from under the altar is the memory of God's, the prayers coming up to God, prayers from people like you and me, prayers from saints who have gone before us for thousands of years. They come up before God day and night. I hope in the next few weeks and months you'll have better prayers, better communication with your Heavenly Father, and that your prayers will come up before him and always be remembered.